Psalm 84 is on page 595 in the Church Bible. 595. For the director of music, according to Gilleth, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. O Lord God Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Selah. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord God Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God Almighty, we pray that those words would be words we pray more and more from our hearts, that it would indeed be true of us, that it's more blessed to spend time in your dwelling place, to spend time with you, than anywhere else. And we pray that any times when we walk through the valley of Baca, we would find you turn it into a place of springs. And we pray that tonight, as we look at your word together, we may find that we indeed come to a spring of living water for our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the bad news is, some of you may have heard, I got a bit of a bad back. It wasn't because I did anything very strenuous. I leant over to pick up a bit of fluff on the floor, and it went. Which just shows that being an obsessive compulsive about order has a downside to it. The good news is, I've discovered that the one really comfortable position is round about like this, standing, leaning on something else. So this could be quite a long sermon. We'll see how we get on. Psalm 84 there is a wonderful expression of the desire and longing of a godly man. He's no doubt, or she's no doubt, I mean obviously it was a man who wrote it, but it obviously applies to women as well, where that person longs to be, whether on New Year's Eve or on any day of the week. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. So you might think, what an inspired choice of text for New Year's Eve. What a great psalm to preach on as we enter a new year, that we'll go into the new year really excited about spending more time with God. But I'm sorry to disappoint you, this isn't my Predigt text. It isn't the passage I'm going to preach on. We will come back to it, but you might like to keep a marker there and turn to Leviticus chapter 23, page 126. Leviticus 23. And you may not immediately think that the book of Leviticus, Dritte Mose, or is it Vierte Mose? I always lose track. Dritte Mose. You may not immediately think it has a lot to do with Psalm 84. I hope you'll see that it does. And you may not immediately see much connection between what is written in Leviticus and our own lives. But again, I hope to convince you otherwise in due course. Leviticus is famous for its obscure details and instructions on how the people of God are to draw near to Yahweh, their God. And more than that, it's not just about drawing near, it's how they are to live in his presence. This coming Sunday, we'll be looking in the morning service at chapter 26, verse 11, where God says this, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's the Lord's express intention. That's the desire of God's heart. Better is a day walking amongst my people than anything else, so to speak, is the other side of the psalm, perhaps. But having the Lord dwelling amongst us, well, it isn't just like someone new moving into the Vege or into the house next door. It's not even as if someone incredibly important or famous moved in next door. The significant thing about the Lord coming to dwell amongst his people is that he is holy. He is of utter moral purity. Sometimes that perfection and goodness of character and righteousness is described as in terms of light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And his light is a light of such intensity and purity, it doesn't just illuminate the darkness, it obliterates all that is evil. So the Lord's intention to dwell amongst his people is not only good news, it has fairly scary implications. And that's what all these regulations and instructions in Leviticus are all about. They're a sort of set of health and safety regulations for God's people back then. If I'd said that line in England, everyone would have sniggered and grimaced, because in England in the last 10 years has been subject to a sort of new totalitarianism of the health and safety official. Everything you do in England now, you have to watch the health regulations. We used to think Germany was the place for regulation. Germany has nothing on us in England now. My sister-in-law is a teacher at a primary school. And on one occasion, she was going to make jelly in class, just as a thing with their kids. And she was ready to do it. And then the headmistress says, have you done a risk assessment? She said, risk assessment? Well, you have to boil a kettle when you make jelly. That is a risk. You have to write a risk assessment. So before she did that lesson, she had to write a risk assessment. Don't go and be a teacher in England at the moment. It's in the grip of complete mania about health and safety. But the health and safety regulations here in Leviticus are actually a good thing. They may be rather sound rather strange and alien to us. But they were to enable God to come and dwell in the tabernacle, later in the temple, amongst his people, without his people being in danger because of their moral impurity and sinfulness. It was by obeying these commands that they would be able to enjoy his presence without fear. That, if you like, is the main theme of the book as a whole, Leviticus. When we come to chapter 23, well, it's a slightly easier chapter to understand than many of the others. It's actually all about festivals that they are to keep in the course of the year. And many of us won't find anything very new here. You'll have heard some of these mentioned before in other parts of the Bible. The particular emphasis here is it's a more general thing. It's really, whereas previously The instructions have been given about these festivals for the priests. This is how the priests are to do it. These are the sacrifices to the offer. This is how you are to offer the sacrifice and so on. Here, his audience is more the people of God as a whole. This is what it'll mean for them to keep these feasts, these festivals. So I'm going to run through them, and just a brief few words on each, because my main point isn't dependent on understanding every nuance. But the first of the festivals is actually a weekly festival that we all know about, the Sabbath, Sabbat. Just as God took a day of rest after creation, so humankind is to do the same. There in verse 3. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly, or a day of holy convention, you could say. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. In fact, this is an instruction not just to God's people. This was part of what God built into the whole of creation, which is why actually all around the world we find people celebrate one day in seven free. Although, of course, most of us today in the West actually have a double Sabbath. We have 2 days off per week, 2 days for recreation, recreation. But it's worth bearing in mind two aspects. It's not just rest from work. It's also time for God. So we shouldn't just get stuck with the negative, what we cease doing, rest from work. It's also about spending time with God positively. And maybe, given our situation, we should think about that as two different days. Maybe we should, some of us think, well, Saturday, that'll be my day of rest, when I particularly take time off to recreate. And Sunday will be the day when I particularly try to spend time with God. Won't work for everyone, but it might be something to think about. Now, one of the commentators draws attention to the fact that in this chapter and about this festival, there's a pattern of sevens built into the whole system. So it's like the whole system is a sort of extended Sabbath system. There are seven of these festivals, annual festivals, we're going to hear about. And within those festivals, there's often a pattern of seven. You start on with one Sabbath and finish on the next Sabbath and so on. So it's like that pattern is built deeply into the way God has made us and God wants us to operate. But if we move on, we find the spring festivals, Frühling. That's the first two, which really one run into the other, Passover and Unleavened Bread. You'll see in the heading they're together. Verse 5, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, again, the pattern, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. And for 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, again, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Well, Passover was the time when they remembered the great act of judgment which had won them freedom from Egypt. You remember, it was a great act of judgment on Egypt which allowed them to go free. In fact, a whole series of plagues which were God's judgment on Egypt. And finally, they were let free from slavery. That was just a generation before these words were written. Unleavened bread then was what they took with them on the first bit of that journey. And it was a symbol of the haste with which they were actually deported. What's that? Abgeschoben, out of Egypt. They just took unleavened bread with them. But later in the Jewish tradition, it came to be a symbol of corruption, of impurity. So this feast also spoke to them of the need to do a sort of annual spring clean of their lives, to take time out to remove moral corruption from their lives. So those are the spring festivals. Then the autumn festivals, that is in German Herbst, in American fall festivals. Just so Matt understands. From their standpoint, these festivals were looking ahead to the time when they would be in the promised land and enjoying the Lord's blessing which he had promised them. So, the first one, the first fruits, speaks for itself. They didn't just wait till the end of the harvest and have a big harvest festival. At the very beginning of the harvest, when the first fruits had come in, they would celebrate that. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. And there are certain instructions which have to be carried out. 7 weeks later came the Feast of Weeks, where they gave thanks for the end of the harvest, or I think particularly for the end of the barley harvest. That's what one of the commentators tells me anyway. Now this Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, or 7 times 7 days later, and on the next day, the pattern again, it was later associated with the giving of the law. So what is the connection between the sort of harvest festival and the giving of the law? Well, I think the logic is to think of that phrase in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So it's actually quite fitting that on the day when you remember the harvest which has fed your bodies, you also think of the law of God, the word of God that has fed our souls. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets. Well, I have to admit, this was a new one on me. How many of you heard of the Feast of Trumpets before? Well done. Well done, a few. Manfred would have put his hand up. He's always an expert on little arcane details. Verse 23, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Well, none of the commentators helped me to know for certain what that is all about. But since it's not important or essential for my point this evening, we won't spend any more time on it. Except to say, it may be part of your spiritual practice in future to spend a day a year blowing a trumpet. But I think the real meaning is elsewhere, which we'll come to in due course. Less obscure, more easily understood, is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. If you're from my generation, that reminds you of the Arab-Israeli conflict, because I think it was 1973, round about then anyway, when the Arab countries invaded Israel on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, because that was the day when they weren't on their guard. They were all worshipping according to the instructions here and nearly defeated Israel. It's a great miracle of God, actually, that they weren't destroyed in that war. 1973, I think, and it was called the Yom Kippur War. So that's where I first learnt two words of Hebrew. But what it really looked back to was the annual sacrifice of two goats. The one goat which would be sacrificed and the blood would be shed to take away sin, and the other goat, which in English we call the scapegoat and in German is called the Sündenbock, the priest would lay his hands on its head to symbolize the sin of the people going onto the goat, and it would be driven out into the desert, the symbol of sin being taken right away because blood had been shed in place. So verse 28, do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. So you get a sense of the gravity, the importance of this ceremony each year and what it was pointing to by the sanction if you didn't keep it. And finally, there's the Feast of Tabernacles. I think that's Stiftshütten in German. You could also say it's the Feast of Tents, because it was the feast during which they lived in tents, or booths, as it is here in verse 42. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths, or tents, when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So that symbolically, by living in these booths, they were remembering that time as nomads when God had brought them out of Egypt and they had had no bricks and mortar in which to live for a while. And that one particularly is seen as a remedy against forgetfulness. Because you see, when they get into the promised land and God keeps his promises and everything goes wonderfully for them, and they're full of blessing and the harvests are marvellous, it's going to be really easy for them just to take that for granted. It becomes selbstverständlich. And they won't actually remember that it is God who gives this all to them. And perhaps before I close on that bit, verse 38, it's worth noticing that all this is over and above the regular offerings. So there's some regular sacrifices going on in the background, but 38, these offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So in a sense, this is over and above the tithe that they were already offering the tzentil. That was a brief overview of what these festivals are about each year. The main thing I want us to take away with us is not actually the details of each individual feast, although there's a lot we can learn from that, but remember the very fact that the Lord gave his people these festivals in the first place. Why did God say a weekly festival for all of you, 7 annual festivals for all of you when you must come together, and then other festivals actually every 7 years, and 7 times 7 years, 49 years, the year of Jubilee, another festival? Why did God do that? And here's how I'd sum it up. Time with God doesn't just happen. Time with God doesn't just happen. It needs to be planned in. It needs to be worked at. It needs to be set as a priority. God knew what his people were like. He knows what all human beings are like. We're forgetful. We get too busy, or we get too lazy. Our minds get so full of other things and other people and other activities, we end up with no time for God, or just a few little tidbits of time left over at the end of the day for God. And that's where Psalm 84, in a sense, comes in, that wonderful expression of the desire of a heartfelt desire of a man of God. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. But it's a lot easier to say that, and maybe to get a warm feeling as we say it, than really to mean it. Think back over the last year. How many times did you feel the emotions expressed in Psalm 84? Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so on. And even when we did feel that emotion, and we did feel we could say this psalm from the heart, how often did that actually lead us to do anything about it and spend more time in his courts, more time with God? I suspect for most of us, we could spend a bit more time with God without it actually doing us any great harm, possibly doing us rather a lot of good. And so because God knows what we're like, he does what he can to help us to stay close and help us to spend that time with him. He gives us the Sabbath, as I said, that's for all creation. As I said, he gives us a double Sabbath in a sense. But do we unwrap this gift? Do we make the most of this gift that God gives us of one day in 7? Time for him. Rest from work. And as I said, even when we do unwrap it, we also have to watch out the danger of celebrating a half Sabbath. Rest from work, but not actually any extra time for God. And we do need both, not just one or the other. So it's not, and that doesn't just mean that once a week coming together with God's people in a service. It might mean some other things. It might mean spending a little extra time once a week, possibly not on a Sunday, although for most people Sunday is probably the time when you have the most ruah in which to do this, but spending a bit of extra time doing your own Bible study or reading a Christian book or a biography or something of another Christian, or spending some extra time in prayer, or going out for a walk to spend time with God. And it may be also that we need some, if you like, some Sabbath extras every now and then, a day away on retreat somewhere, or a time of fasting, so that we can devote ourselves more particularly to time with God. It's good to build those patterns into our life. And don't forget the daily pattern of time with God. I was reminded of this yesterday in England, where I was staying with a friend and family of my goddaughter. And after breakfast, while I was busy sort of enjoying the children, my friend sort of said, "Oh, I think I'm just going out to the car to pray." Well, that was a bit odd. And I realised that actually they were staying in a very little cottage, his mother-in-law's cottage. There was no peace and quiet there, so he just went and sat in the car to pray. Now, if it's Germany and it's minus 10, that may not be an option for you. But it was England and plus 5, so it wasn't too bad. But it did just remind me that was a priority for him, and it was only 10, 15 minutes because he had family around to look after. But actually, he was going to spend time with God before he spent time with family. So the Sabbath, a pattern to build into our life. And as I say, that's different from the other festivals because it's part of the creation order. It's part of God's intention for all people for all time. And incidentally, I do mean all time. In the New Testament, the Sabbath is seen as heaven. Heaven is the ultimate Sabbath rest. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 4. So it is a good habit to get into. It's our destiny as Christians. And of course, life in Christ is seen as a foretaste, a vorgeschmack of that Sabbath rest. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and what will I give you? Rest. I'll give you Sabbath. I'll give you time with me," and so on. When we come to these other festivals, they're specific to Israel rather than for everyone. But several of them do have a New Testament counterpart or pendant. The Passover festival, for us, that speaks of Good Friday, when Christ died as our Passover lamb, as it has it in John's Gospel. You might also think the Passover is fulfilled to some extent in a communion service, when we remember what Christ did that first Good Friday. That is, in a sense, a fulfillment of Passover. The Feast of First Fruits, this is a new insight for me from preparing this sermon, really relates to Easter Sunday. You may remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of the new creation. So as we celebrate Easter Sunday, we're looking ahead to the new creation and celebrating the first fruits, the first bit of the harvest that tells us of a greater harvest to come in our own resurrection. The Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, Pentecost, when we don't think of the giving of the law, but we are reminded of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember some sermons towards the end of last year and the carol service, it's the Holy Spirit who puts in us the desire and the longing and the ability to live by God's law. So there are links back there. The Day of Atonement, we might see that fulfilled in a celebration of the Lord's Supper of communion again, when we remember what Christ did for us, becoming a Sündenbock for us. And then there are some of these festivals which are not so much picked up directly in the New Testament, but in church tradition. So you might see the Feast of Unleavened Bread as linking in with the period of Lent, Fastenzeit in German. I'll just read you a verse from 1 Corinthians 5, but remember that idea of leaven as being a symbol of corruption. So unleavened bread, it's the time you're throwing the corruption out of your life Lent, fast and sight leading up to Easter, is a time when we're particularly preparing ourselves for that and reflecting and throwing out the dodgy stuff. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. Those are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. The Feast of Tabernacles, well, that's very similar to our Harvest Festival. And, well, the Feast of Trumpets, I'll leave you to guess what that might be for today. But one of the commentators said that in later Jewish tradition, the Feast of Trumpets was celebrated as a sort of new year. So it may be that what we're doing tonight is a Feast of Trumpets in some sense. But instead of trumpets, we hear bolla exploding outside. I think we'd prefer trumpets. So some of them have a direct fulfillment in the New Testament. Some of them we can see fulfilled in the rhythms of the church's year. They help us to spend time with God, to celebrate his goodness, to enjoy his presence. And they also remind us why it is possible for us to enjoy God's presence. We too have been rescued from slavery. Our sins have also been dealt with and atoned for on the cross. And although we don't have to live by all that health and safety stuff that they had to because of what Christ has done, it's still healthy for us to live in line with this same pattern, to build in similar rhythms to our own life and the life of the church. My final point really is to say that there's something you may not have noticed, but I think there's one dimension of this passage which I suspect is alien to most of us. That's slightly contradictory. You'd have thought if it's alien and strange, surely we'd have noticed it. But let me ask you this question. When I think of spending time with God, what comes first to my mind? Do I think of spending time on my own with God, or spending time with other Christians with God? When I find myself echoing Psalm 84, longing to spend time in your courts, do I imagine myself fulfilling those desires on my own or with others? Now, I may be wrong and I may be the exception to everyone else, but I suspect most of us naturally think first of the individual encounter with God, spending time with God one-on-one, if you like. And even when we do think of a service, a Gottesdienst, we probably think of it as a chance to come before God individually, first of all. Now, that's not all wrong. The Lord calls us to an individual relationship with him, to walk individually with him. That's the foundation of our Christian life. But I wonder whether our modern culture, which is very individualized and doesn't think corporately and in terms of community quite as much as the biblical writers did, I wonder whether our culture blinds us to the thrust of this chapter and stop us realizing just how much it's talking about community life, about God's people as a whole, together, spending time with him, celebrating his goodness, enjoying his presence together with others. So if we're going to live in 2008 in line with the pattern given us here, we do need to apply it not just to my own walk with God, but to what it means about life as a community of God's people. All these festivals were community events, not just individuals meeting with God. And some of those times with God as a community are built in for us. We too have some of the patterns: the Sabbath, the Sunday services, home groups as well. But you might ask, well, what sort of expectation do I have when I go to home group or come to a church service? What's my desire and my hope and my longing as I come? Is it just an individual experience of God? Or is it to be enjoying God in the company with God's people together and enjoying that corporate dimension? And of course, it encourages us to have special events, special occasions in the year. If you like, this is a biblical justification for us having an anniversary service each year, another chance for us to have a festival with God and with one another. And there may be others. You may come up with ideas of actually how we can improve our community life with God. Feel free to feed in those ideas. Be interested to hear how you think it might apply to us. And it won't always be natural to us to celebrate the way other people celebrate or the way they do. But in a sense, that's part of the blessing of the discipline of the community event. I can't just do it my way. I fit in with others. I have to do it a little bit the way other people do it. And maybe that way I learn a bit from other people. Maybe I learn a bit through the self-discipline of trying to help other people and be part of it and be there for other people. But I think part of the discipline is good for us individually and as a community to celebrate the festivals that God has given us and to invent some new festivals to make the most of God's presence amongst us. But for all that emphasis on the community dimension, it does begin and it stands or falls really on individuals spending time with God, that time which in our busy lives so easily gets squeezed. So in 2008, let's make sure we make the most of these patterns that God has given us, the festivals that he's given us, and the blessing that he has given us of being able to come into his presence. Let's make sure we're people who don't just say Psalm 84 with a warm feeling inside, but people who actually put Psalm 84 into practice by spending time in God's dwelling place. And incidentally, just to be absolutely clear, God's dwelling place today, the courts of the Lord, are not a particular building, but being amongst God's people, where his Holy Spirit is dwelling. We are the temple as we gather. Another reason to make the most of being that community. Let's have a moment or two of silence, and then I'll say a prayer.